Eric and Tammy are out of town, and therefore we will not have a music part of our services this morning, and will therefore go directly into our Bible classes. However, we're not permitted to go directly to the Bible class, otherwise the deacons revolt. We will have, therefore, a moment of prayer, which will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. And then I will have a verbal prayer followed by our offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather in this place, an environment of freedom within a client nation, under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, seeking to make continued advance in your perfect plan so that we might ultimately reach the high ground, that we might glorify you to the maximum, honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and magnify your word. We are grateful for the grace system that permits us to do this. We thank you for your grace that has spanned all generations. We have antecedent grace, temporal grace, eschatological grace, all of it expressed through the power of your integrity. And therefore, today we come to this place pursuing our continued advance within your perfect plan. We understand that all of this is accomplished by these various avenues of grace, which we now pause to commemorate through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 1 John 4. We're involved in a third passage that defines for us and illustrates through Scripture the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. This is a tall order. It is a part of the sophisticated spiritual life of the adult believer. It cannot be efficiently conducted until one has a personal sense of destiny, which indicates that they have had a merger of the two columns we've been noting. And those two columns demand continued perseverance in the inculcation of biblical truth. And on the other hand, continued motivation from one's reciprocal love for God. Many things motivate individuals to come to churches. They're driven here by fear. Fear that if they don't come, God's going to get them. They're driven here by guilt. Something they've done, and they hope to assuage the justice of God by showing up. They're driven here by social concerns. They don't want to be looked upon by their business partners or their clients as heathen. They're driven here because they hope to impress God in order to get something out of them. Driven here by the idea that if they come and endure these boring Bible classes, there will be blessings in their future. And God's going to lay something on them for their loyalty under pressure. But the real motivation for coming here is because you love God and you desire to serve Him and realize that you can't do so efficiently unless you know Him. And therefore you have to study the Word and you have to do it continuously and you have to be motivated by reciprocity. Any other reason for being here is illegitimate and therefore you're wasting your time. I'm not inviting anyone to leave, but apparently we have a chair problem again. So I'll have to start teaching some doctrines that will unearth those who are taking up chairs that are needed by others, and therefore we'll just continue to persevere here. And one of the passages that may do some help in that area is 1 John 4. We've noted several passages, several verses, and I want to review them for you, and then we'll move on in our study. But this is the third of a set of three passages that demonstrate the tandem problem-solving devices. And we are noting, people say that, I don't know where I am, what are we doing, I'm lost. You should be comforted to know that I always know where I am. And I can tell you precisely where we are if you've got the time. But we won't take it this morning. But I will remind you of this, that we're in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, which is the verse that documents the original sin. The original sin that was created in the soul of Lucifer, son of the morning. That's the original sin. And we found that the place where sin originated was in the heart of Lucifer. And that is the mentality of the soul, the cardia division, made up of the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, one of which is wisdom. And we found that because of his distorted thinking, his corrupted conscience, his arrogance of thought, that his wisdom was distorted. But those two concepts come out in verse 17. Now, if we're going to learn, see, our mission here is not to learn about Lucifer. You stay too long on those subjects, the boogers get after you. I'm telling you that once you get in the angelic conflict and studying Satan and Lucifer and demons, everybody's life seems to fall apart. So it's good to take these, what you used to call rabbit trails. I hate that term. There are no rabbit trails in Scripture. It's all one thing. Everything is interrelated as if it were a tapestry. And so when you get to a passage like Ezekiel 28:17 and see the heart and wisdom mentioned there as the place where all of this corruption occurred and the things that were infected and influenced by these wrong thoughts and decisions, then we have to ask the question, if our souls are exactly like the angel souls, except lower, of course, exception volition, but the same format, then maybe we can learn something about how we think and make decisions and thus fail when we don't make proper application and don't think doctrine. And so that's what we're doing. The question that we have to pose in all of our passages is, how does this affect me? And how can I therefore learn something from this passage that will assist me in learning how to love God and serve Him more efficiently? And so in that process, we've noted the cardia. We've noted the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and we're involved in that. And the place where we find ourselves at the moment is the conscience. And an interesting concept came up as I was doing research on the conscience. How does the conscience influence the problem-solving devices? If you have a distorted and corrupted conscience, you can't use the problem-solving devices. And what corrupts the conscience? Well, arrogance corrupted the conscience of Lucifer, and that can also happen for us. There are also things like guilt. If you can't shed guilt from the tawdry things you've done in the past, then you're not going to be able to grow in grace. You cannot advance in the double columns. Guilt will shut this whole operation down. And you will never get to a personal sense of destiny. You will never have spiritual self-esteem, which is the key to that. Spiritual self-esteem, in essence, says, I have no guilt. I have great confidence in the Word of God. I know where I stand in His plan. I rely on eschatological, temporal, and antecedent grace. I understand these things. I have no fear because of eschatological grace. I understand my provisions are taken care of in time because of antecedent grace. I am a stable, spiritually mature individual. And therefore, I am in the sophisticated spiritual life. I'm functioning as an adult believer. And as an adult believer, there are four problem-solving devices that the advancing believer cannot use efficiently, and the unbeliever knows nothing about. And it begins with personal love for God. And what gets you there is Bible study and reciprocity. And when you have personal love for God, then you have the capacity to love your fellow man, and not until then. And these passages are documenting that. So how does the conscience affect personal love for God? I'm telling you, this passage today is going to reveal to you that if you have anyone in your life, a believer, an associate, a heathen, corrupt individual that bothers you at work, all the way from the heathen up to a fellow believer. If on any occasion you have hatred or anger or what have you, some mental attitude sin directed toward that individual, then you are not functioning under personal love for God. Now let's see it. 1 John 4:7, I'll just give you the verses we've noted. Fellow believers, let us unconditionally love each other. Why? Because love is from the source of God. And we want to talk about love today. Well, what is the source of love? It is from God. In fact, love is the be-all and end-all of His integrity, and other attributes define His integrity. Furthermore, everyone who loves unconditionally. Now that's problem-solving device number 8, unconditional love for one's fellow man. Everyone who loves unconditionally has been born from the source of God, that's faith alone in Christ alone with resultant salvation, and, two things here, and has come to know God. Now, if you love your fellow man unconditionally, that means you've made the advance in the left column. You come to know God. And you are a believer. And we noted that only believers have the capacity to love others. And if you are a believer and you don't have the capacity to love others, then you're way back here on the trail. And you're probably riding through the Hornada. And you have not made it over here to the environs of Santa Fe. Santa Fe is in the mountains, I hear. We have some people here today, by the way. They are internetters. We're going to invent a term today. Internetters that drove in all the way from Nevada on one hand and Arizona on the other. And they came here to go to Bible class because they've been hearing this on tape and internet and what have you. Now they want to see what this is all about. But they come, folks from Arizona, I assume, have mountains. And I think they have them out in Nevada. And I'm certain they have them in New Mexico. And in that area, there are plenty of places where you can take the high ground. And Santa Fe is right involved in the midst of all of that. And so when you're in the environs of Santa Fe, and our examples that we've used over the years, the Santa Fe Trail, when you've made the advance that far, and you haven't deviated left or right, but stayed right in those wheel tracks, knowing that I don't know what the next day's going to bring. I may not make but 8 miles today. If I have a good day, I'll make 15. But I know if I stay in these wheel tracks here, I will get to Santa Fe. And that's your job as a believer in Jesus Christ. Find out the Lord's wheel tracks. What is it He has established as the right thought, decision, and action? Whether you understand it, whether you agree with it, whether you realize its ramifications, your job is to do it. Do what the Word of God says. Stay in the wheel tracks and you will make it to the high ground. And that's our example. And so believers, it turns out, are the only ones who can ever acquire the capacity to execute personal love for God and unconditional love for one's fellow man. Everything else is a smokescreen. Now, you young ladies ought to understand that when guys come up to you and tell you how much they love you. That's a smokescreen. Do you remember? I can say this to the young people. Saturday Night Live, Chevy Chase had the guy, when he came on, he would say one thing and then underneath what he was really thinking. And I'm not going to tell you what these guys are really thinking because it's Sunday. And I can't say those things on Sunday. Come back Tuesday and I'll tell you. Darling, I love you, however, doesn't mean that. Who are these people? What do they have in their souls? What are the standards upon which they operate day by day by day? Do they have a knowledge in their conscience of biblical standards of right and wrong? Are they willing to stand for those principles no matter what? That's integrity, and that's love. And a young man who would take a young lady out and not protect her soul is a corrupt person in his conscience. He's a corrupt person in his conscience. And therefore, he doesn't protect the woman, doesn't ensure the parents, that she will be cared for and protected while she is in my company, and I'll return her here at the proper time, and she will not be violated in any way. So be careful when somebody says, I love you. If he's not a believer, he has no clue. If he hasn't made it to spiritual adulthood under a personal sense of destiny, he doesn't really understand what he's talking about. That's why it's important for believers to marry believers. And of course, it never happens. We always go out and hook up with somebody else, and they haul these deep dudes in, and women too. The guys find these women, the women find the guys, and they're fine fellows, I'm sure. They made good grades, blah, blah, blah. But the whole nine yards is going to come unraveled once you ride the trail a while and find out that there's no compatibility of soul. Then there's the hand-wringing and the lawyers and the rest. Verse 8, I have digressed. When anyone does not love unconditionally, he has not come to know God. When anyone does not love unconditionally, he has not come to know God. That is failure in the left column advance, because God is perfect love. By this, the love of God, that's the subjective genitive, the love of God, he produces the action, has been manifested in our case, because God has sent his uniquely born Son into the world in order that we might live both temporally and eternally by means of him. And so Jesus Christ is the demonstration of the love of God, which is what we're going to note in our studies eventually. And by this, virtue love exists, not because we have loved God. That's the love of God is impossible, and the love for God is impossible in spiritual death. We, not because we have loved God, but because he loves us. That's the perfect, undiminished love of God from eternity past, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, if God loves us, and he does, we also have become obligated to love one another. And loving one another means to operate on righteous standards under principle of uncompromised, incorruptible justice. We are not judges in the plan of God. We are not magistrates. We only have authority over certain people that are defined in Scripture. We have authority over our children if you're an adult and have children. No other adult has authority over your child unless you delegate that authority. You can delegate it to a coach or to a school teacher or a prep school teacher or someone of that nature, but only when you delegate. So no adult has authority over another person's child, although the government thinks they do. You don't have the authority over another man's wife. If you got a problem with another man's wife, do you go to her? I can't tell you what a lack of class that is. You go to her husband if you got an issue and a problem, and you take it up with him, and you do so in privacy. You got a problem with another man's servant, you go to the master, the man of the house, and take it up with him. You must understand chain of command. That's how God operates. And you say, I don't believe in that, that's fine with me, I don't care, but you're under the justice of God. See, you're not in spiritual maturity because you have no orientation to authority. That's one that will clean out some chairs, by the way. If you're going to love somebody else, first of all, you got to find out who's boss. Find out what love is. And love demands functioning under standards and not deviating from those standards. And when someone comes into your life and, in your opinion, violates standards, that is between them and the Lord. Your duty is the royal law. Nothing more, nothing less. That's enough to say grace over, by the way, when it says you're to forgive people who offend you and wrong you, and you are to leave it alone. That's more than most people can do. But that's sophisticated problem solving with great confidence that God is in His heaven, that Jesus Christ sits as the Chief Justice on the Supreme Court of heaven, and He is going to prosecute the case if you'll stay out of the way. Most people want to become judge and jury. It's not your business. If God loves us, and He does, we also have become obligated to love one another. And that is the rationale for unconditional love in the execution of the royal law. 1 John 4:16 begins the next segment of chapter 4 that we're noting. Verse 16 reads, "And so we have come to know and we have believed." That's left column advance by means of the grace apparatus for perception. We know it, we believe it. That's Bible study. We have come to know and we have believed the virtue love which God has for us. That's the love of God for us. And that goes back to eternity past. It is directed toward the righteousness that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Romans 3:22. God is love. And the one who remains in that love through reciprocal love motivation remains with God, and God remains with him, and that is fellowship with God under the filling of the Spirit. Verse 17, because of this reciprocal love, virtue love, which is personal love toward God the Father and unconditional love toward all mankind, virtue love has been brought to completion. Because you have continued in the left column through reciprocity, then you get to a personal sense of destiny, and that is where you begin to love God. And therefore, your virtue love, which includes personal love for God and resultant unconditional love toward your fellow man, that has been brought to completion. And the word for completion is pleroma. And that is arrival at the high ground, in order that we may have confidence in the day of evaluation. How is it that you have no fear of the eternal future? It's eschatological grace, and you understand that. You know that as you move down the trail, learn the Word of God, motivated by reciprocity, that you will acquire in your soul as well as your conscience precise standards of conduct for the Christian way of life. You realize that you have acquired a certain sense of God's essence to the point to where you appreciate Him, you know Him, and you love Him. And with that, you are able to control your thinking to the point to where no matter what others do to you, it doesn't cause anger, it doesn't cause bitterness, it doesn't cause desires for retribution, balancing the books, vengeance, vigilante activity. None of that crosses your mind anymore because you delegate it to the proper authorities. And therefore you understand that you have arrived at a place in your soul's advance to where you can let God take care of these details. And that's unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, when you ride the valley, you can look back on your life and you will not have any guilt, misgivings. You will not be distraught, discouraged because of the way you've treated people, because of the way you've gotten out of hand with your thinking. You have great confidence that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where that evaluation occurs, that when that day comes, you can do so with great confidence. You do this, virtue love, in order that you may have confidence in the day of evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ. Because just as He is, that's Christ, who demonstrated the prototype spiritual life in the incarnation and therefore bequeathed it to us, so also are we in this world. We, therefore, have the duty to execute the operational spiritual life of the church age in our lives. And each one of us will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated on one principle: the spiritual life of the church age demands responsible decisions based on a clear conscience developed from biblical norms and standards that motivate us through reciprocal love to execute this spiritual life. And this means that Bible doctrine is number one in our scale of values, and as a result, God's love is fulfilled in us when we love Him personally and our fellow man unconditionally. Verse 18, therefore there is no fear in reciprocal love for God. Personal love for God results in unconditional love for mankind. But mature love casts aside that fear because fear keeps on having punishment. That's volitional responsibility and resultant divine discipline if not corrected. And the person who fears, the one in whom adversity has become stress, and the person who fears has not been brought to completion. They don't have a personal sense of destiny. They don't have pleroma. The one who fears, the one who's angry, the one who's guilty, all of these mental attitude sins that clog the conscience prevent you from fulfilling the plan of God. Therefore, the conscience has a very definite impact on your ability to execute personal love for God. Hasn't been brought to completion in that individual. Therefore, they need reciprocal love. Now, we left off at 1 John 4:19. And in doing so, we noted these points before concluding on Thursday. God's love is the point of reference for the spiritual life. Fear, on the other hand, is a form of emotional sinning that places your soul under the control of the sinful nature. Reciprocal love, on the other hand, is harmonious rapport with God, where the soul is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Fear, therefore, sees problems. Faith sees solutions. Emotion never solves a problem because emotion cannot think. Remember this, God is not emotional. Emotion is a human trait and it emanates from the body, not the soul. There's really nothing much to say good about emotion. And you say, well, I think it's nice to be encouraged and motivated. You can't be encouraged and motivated without thought. Encouragement and motivation are not emotions. They are doctrinal conclusions based on accurate thought. Emotion is from the body. Thought is from the soul. And that's the Christian way of life, by the way. And so love does not produce fear, but harmonious rapport with God. Fear is overcome by our reciprocal love for God in response to His undiminished love for us. And His perfect love is our point of reference, therefore, in the spiritual life. And thus, the next verse takes up the principle of reciprocal love for God and what motivates it. 1 John 4:19 reads, we love because He first loved us. Principles of exegesis, therefore, from verse 19.1. Some of you may have a King James Version. If you do, then your English translation reads this way. We love Him because He first loved us. The King James Version inserts the masculine pronoun auton. A-U-T-O-N, and translated Him as the direct object of the verb love. That's at the beginning of verse 19, and therefore it reads, we love Him. And that's King James Version. If you have a New International Version or a New American Standard, and I don't know what else you might have, but at least those two do not have that pronoun. Point two. This pronoun does not appear in the more ancient Greek manuscripts, and under textual criticism of the more ancient the manuscript, almost 99 times out of 100 it becomes the primary document. When the older the manuscript, the more accurate it is assumed to be, unless proved otherwise. The newer the manuscript, the more opportunities there are for flaws, for insertions, for glosses, for guys to think they can improve upon the Word of God by adding a little commentary along the way. And apparently that's what happened here. One of the copyists along the way in the early centuries decided it needed to be made clear to us that the direct object of the verb to love, introducing verse 19, was God. And that person was right about that. But that doesn't change the fact the Holy Spirit didn't put it there. So it's not his job to insert it. And we'll see why it's wrong to do that in a little while. But this pronoun does not appear in the more ancient Greek manuscripts, and therefore its appearance in the King James Version indicates its insertion by transcriber. And those who translated the King James Version apparently had a younger manuscript, and Alton was there, and thus him became a part of that translation. It's not there. Point three. There are only three pronouns in the verse: we, he, and us. The first two pronouns are called nominatives of personal emphasis. That's we and he. Nominatives of personal emphasis. Four. This is a grammatical construction from the classical Greek. Dramatic contrast between the two subjects, each in the nominative case. So we have two subjects, and it's easy to do this. We love. And then here's the verb, here's the pronoun, that's the subject. And that's us, by the way. That's the us at the end. The us at the end is the we at the first. And then we put in him here in the parenthesis to show you it's not in the original. We love because he first loved us. Now let's take a look at that. The first of the nominatives of emphasis is the plural pronoun ego, translated we. E-G-O. And the second nominative of emphasis is the singular pronoun autos. He. A-U-T-O-S. Ego autos. We he. Point seven. The first phrase, we love, has no direct object. And in this classical Greek construction, when there is no direct object, it is a dramatic way of shifting emphasis back to the subject. The subject, believers in the church age. A believer that has reached a personal sense of destiny in the church age. We love. This is reciprocal love motivation all the way to a personal sense of destiny, therefore indicating function at the tandem problem-solving devices. And this person right here has made the double-columned advance. And therefore the we here refers to a church-age believer who now is an adult believer. And the emphasis has been thrown back upon him by the absence of the direct object. We love. How? Why? Because. There's something that motivates that. There's something that makes that possible. For us to love God, something else must occur first. So we, the emphasis has been placed on us. How is it that we love? Why do we love? What causes us to love? Again, point seven. The first phrase, we love, has no direct object, which in classical Greek construction places emphasis back on the subject, who is the church-age believer who has reached a personal sense of destiny. The action produced by these believers is in the present active indicative of the verb agapao. And that's love. So we'll move down and do agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao. Reciprocal love is obviously the case here. This is not the love of God. This has got to be love for God. We love him is accurate, but it's not there. And why is it important for it not to be there? Because in its absence, the emphasis is placed back on the subject, and therefore compares this subject, the church-age believer, with God. And therefore, whose love is going to be more important here? Is it going to be our love or God's love? And we'll find out. Now, obviously, the answer is it's God's. But what kind of love is this right here? It's not the love of God for us, it's our love for Him. And that, therefore, has to have a motivation. And so there's our love right there, agapao, and it is not God's love for us, it's our love for Him, therefore it's reciprocity. So the present tense is nomic. It is used to make a statement of a timeless fact, a state or condition that perpetually exists. Therefore, the action continues without any time limit. The principle here is the perpetually existing condition that is a timeless fact is the believer's reciprocal love for God in response to the undiminished love of God. Now, it is a flat fact, no matter when in the church age you want to consider this, that whenever you are aware and know and believe and appreciate God's love for you, it will result on every occasion in your reciprocal love back to God. And if you don't have that, then you're not making the advance. There's some things you don't understand, or you have a corrupted conscience. Something's haywire somewhere in your soul. And you need to ferret that out. I don't have a clipboard. I'm not going to follow you around, and please don't call. That's for you to derive between you and the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit. But if this is not happening for you, what's your motivation for coming here? Are you trying to assuage some guilt for being here? I'm trying to get rid of some chairs here. But I'm trying to invite you to leave. If your motivation for being here is guilt, don't come here. You're not doing anybody any good, most of all yourself, and you're not impressing God. God is not impressed with anything we do. Are you motivated because of fear? You hope you don't have a very painful death if you come to enough Bible classes. You're motivated to come here because you want some stuff. If I come enough, I'll get some stuff. Wrong. Why do you come here? You're motivated to come here because you love God. You want to know more about God so you can serve God. That's why you come here. And if that's not why you came today, you need to do a soul inventory. So what's the perpetually existing condition that is a timeless fact? It is your reciprocal love for God in response to the undiminished love of God. That's what reciprocal love means. We love. And in every occasion, when you love God, it's because you have derived from Bible study in the left column advance God's love for you. The undiminished love of God can only be revealed through Bible study. Right over here, epinosis, knowledge of doctrine. Theology is the study of God and everything in theology. All 11 branches of systematic theology eventually focus on either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. So the undiminished love of God can only be revealed through Bible study. Therefore, we love indicates that these believers have made it to a personal sense of destiny by means of the double column advance. The active voice, we are studying agapao, it is a present active indicative. The active voice, the church age believer produces the action by means of reciprocity. That's paying back what they've received. You learn you've received from eternity past the undiminished love of God. You've learned how that's been expressed to you in so many ways and has kept your sorry bottom out of so much trouble. It's helped you think more clearly and make better decisions from a position of strength. And you see His grace demonstrated in your life from the moment of your salvation to the present hour. And that motivates you to love Him back. That's called reciprocity. God loved us with an undiminished love from eternity past, and once we learn of this, we develop a mental attitude. It is an attitude of reciprocity, an attitude of gratitude. Reciprocal love, therefore, is a response to divine love. So something has to motivate that. If reciprocal love is a response, then it has to be motivated. The indicative mood is declarative, therefore a historical fact, noting the status of the church age believer who enters into the door of hope or who acquires confidence through Bible study and arrives at a personal sense of destiny within the plan of God. And what causes our reciprocal love for God comes next. It is introduced by the causal conjunction HOTI. H-O-T-I. HOTI, correctly translated, because. We love because. And then comes the second nominative of personal emphasis, this time, again, as we've noted previously, the singular pronoun autos. A-U-T-O-S. Autos, correctly translated, he, referring to God. And this is followed by a very important nominative adjective, protos. P-R-O-T-O-S. Protos. Translated first. Because he first. And this adjective, protos, is used for the first in a sequence. When you have a sequence of events transpiring, you can indicate which among the several ones that are listed. There are two here. So therefore, between would be the word, wouldn't it? Between the two, which came first? First in a sequence. It indicates that the action produced by God precedes the action produced by the church age believer. What comes first? Our love for God or His love for us? That's the question. God loved us in eternity past, and we certainly can't make that claim. God loved us before we were created. God loved us before He created the angels, before He created the universe. God's love goes back into the infinite past. It has never been a time when God didn't love, and there's never been a time when that love wasn't an absolute that was undiminished toward all members of all creations, angelic and human. There's nothing we can do to diminish the love of God for us. He is not affected by our failures, nor is He impressed by our successes. His love for us is consistent. It never deviates left or right. It has nothing to do with human action. Love exists, for God is love. Now, understanding that in eternity past, He knew all about us through omniscience, then that gives us a moment of pause. Did He know all about us in eternity past? Yes. You mean every thought? Oh, yes. Every thought? Yeah. Every decision? Yes. Every action? All of them. And that in no way ever diminished His love for me? Never. Why would it? Can God's essence be compromised by the action of His creatures? That doesn't even add up, does it? So what we learn from Bible study is that God's love for us goes back into eternity past, and it is undiminished, and therefore we are the recipients of antecedent grace. Now, does that cause you to love God? Wait till we get to a passage I'm going to demonstrate to you that your sins, your personal sins, or things you're doing right now, looking at your clock, thinking, can I get out of here? I hate this. When's it going to be over? When? Those mental attitude diversions, as well as the tawdry things you do, were all known to God in eternity past, but they were never imputed to you. None of your sins are ever charged to your account. None of them ever have ever been charged to your account. The only thing charged to your account is Adam's original sin. And that created spiritual death and the need for a Savior. Now, why are your sins not imputed to you? They were imputed to Christ. That's why. Now, does that in any way take any of the load off? You've been worried about your sins, all the guilt associated with them. They were never imputed to you. And never associated with you. The only thing you have to do is worry about the wrongdoing associated with them. The wrongdoing of grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit and being out of fellowship and failure to use the rebound recovery procedure which has been given to you by grace. Because God knew you would fail. Because He knew it in eternity past and made it a part of the divine decrees and put it in the undiminished Word of God. He knew this. He knew you would fail. Why 1 John 1:9 if He didn't know it? Because that recovers you from wrongdoing. The fact that your attitude was wrong and therefore you're not making the advance, you're not loving Him. You're not responding to His love for you. And therefore, He wants you back. But are your sins imputed to you? So if they're imputed, then you're the target of judgment. Imputations are never revoked. How about that? Imputations are never revoked. Therefore, if that's true, then you have to be judged for your sins. And you were never, ever assigned or charged with your sins. Christ was. Now we're beginning to develop a motivation for loving God in Christ. This adjective is used for the first in a sequence and indicates that the action produced by God precedes the action produced by the church age believer. The pronoun refers to God, and therefore He is the subject of the second verb of the sentence. This time it is the aorist active indicative of agapao. Just put it up again, I guess. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. He loved. That is the aorist active indicative. The aorist tense here is culminative. It places emphasis on the results of the completed action. God first loved us. Now, what's the action here? God having love for us. Now, what's the result of that action of God loving us? Okay, culminative aorist places emphasis on the result of the completed action. The completed action is God's love for us in eternity past. He has always loved us. He can't love us anymore. He can't love us any less. Always the same. Goes back to eternity past. The action is complete. The result is found in the first phrase, we love. The result is reciprocal love by the church age believer, and that's what's emphasized here. Remember when we put the whole verse up on the board, there was no direct object because we wanted to throw the emphasis back here. Well, when you get down to this verb here, the aorist tense, shows us it's a completed action, but the emphasis is on the result of the action. Now, what is the action that God completed in eternity past? He loved us. And what's the result that's emphasized? We love Him. We love Him. This is what comes next. And you don't get this until this occurs. And you don't get this until you know this occurs. And that's left column. If we love God, it is because we've learned about the undiminished love of God for us in eternity past. Thus, the results include the concept of the double column advance. Because we grow in grace, we acquire the knowledge of God's love for us. As we accumulate this knowledge, we develop a reciprocal love motivation for God. The two columns merge at a personal sense of destiny. You got to know about God, and the Word of God is the only place that that can be discovered. And that's over here. And Bible study is obviously top priority. But your motivation for being here must be legitimate. And that must be a motivation to know more about God so that your reciprocity might increase, so that you can then serve God in the manner He wishes to be served. Execution of the plan of God that He has developed for the church age believer. And the sophisticated spiritual life and sophisticated problem solving begin with personal love for God. And that results in unconditional love for one's fellow man. And so the two columns merge at a personal sense of destiny, where we enter into the sophisticated spiritual life of the church age with spiritual self-esteem. That we have seen from Joshua in his day as confidence and courage. Confidence in the Word of God, courage to apply. Active voice. God produces the action in eternity past, therefore God loved us first. The indicative mood is declarative. It expresses a fact that has been a reality from eternity past right down to the present hour, and it extends into the eternal future, and thus emphasizes antecedent, temporal, and eschatological grace. The final word in the verse is the third pronoun. It is the only direct object in the verse. It is the accusative plural of ego. Ego, again, this time translated us. This refers to the first pronoun of personal emphasis, we, and means that God loved us first. Thus the phrase, because he first loved us, explains the source of the church age believer's motivation behind we love. What motivates we love? Because God first loved us. And if you don't know this, and if you don't understand the particulars of it, and if you don't believe it once you hear it, then you cannot love God. And friends, if you can't love God, you cannot love your fellow man. It will not happen on a consistent basis. It's all a facade. It's all a joke. You're up to something. You want something. You're hiding something. 1 John 4:19. We love, reciprocal love motivation, because, that's causal, hoti, meaning reciprocal love is the result of what God did for us. We love because he, God, first in eternity past, loved us. How? With undiminished, unconditional love. And now a few principles on the Greek verb agape, which means to love. And we'll take that up at a quarter till the hour.